And we're going to read from verse 28, probably the best, if not the best known verse in our New Testament that we know and love. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work, that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that God always blesses our reading and consideration of his powerful word. So as we read these verses, we've come to the final scene of what has been a courtroom drama in these first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. You remember that in the first section we have scene one, where the human race is placed in the dock, where a holy God presides as judge. And we see the defense for the human race there. We see the pagan man who says, I am an atheist, I'm an evolutionist, I've not been told about the gospel or about God. Then there is the moralist who says, well, I do the best I can. And then there is the religious person who says, I'm better than them, I'm not like them, I am religious. And you remember that God's conclusion regarding the entire human race is that all have sinned. And so the prosecution claims all have sinned, they are without excuse. Then we move on to scene two, and we have the defense that says to us that the guilty can actually be pronounced right, righteous, justified. And so the prosecution asks the question, well, how can that be? And the defense comes back with the principle of justification by faith alone, provided by God's free grace, procured by the blood of Christ at Calvary and appropriated by faith alone. And we see that the defense says that a holy God can reckon the guilty sinner to be justified, to be made righteous. Then we move on, and in scene three we have the personal experience of the justified as he perhaps speaks with his defense counsel. We see that the question is asked, is it okay to continue in sin, seeing that grace abounds? Is it okay to deliberately sin occasionally? And the answer is no, no, no. God forbid. And we learn that as far as God is concerned, the old man was crucified with Christ. And we are to know, we are to reckon, we are to yield, and we are to serve. But then again we come back and we say, but I still do sin. I still have this old nature within me. I'm struggling and failing. I'm a wretched Christian. And how can I be delivered from this? And the verse at the end of that passage says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then we saw last week in scene 4 that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us victory. He liberates us from the law. And there is therefore now condemnation, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He confirms my relationship with Christ. I am not only a child of God, I am a son and an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And he assures my future adoption when I will be manifest to the universe on behalf of God, to enjoy this heirship with Christ. And here and now he aids my prayer life. And so tonight we come now to the summary for the defence. And so I want us to look at this passage, and we've put over this section the title, Secure in God's Purpose. You may remember that we said that in the first 27 verses of this chapter, we could write over that, no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now in this section, we could write over it, no separation. Because the question, the challenge is given in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So last week, in the first section of this chapter, we saw that very much the theme was that of groaning, or sighs beyond words is the idea. And in verse 22, we saw the groaning of creation. And then in verse 23, we saw the groaning of believers. And then in verse 26, we saw the groaning of the Holy Spirit on behalf of believers. So we learn that groaning is characteristic of this present life, of this present experience. But one day it will be altogether displaced. Just as when the sun breaks through and dark storm clouds are dispersed, so it is in this passage. We are looking again at positional truth. We've been talking about positional and practical truth and identifying which they are. And so we're coming now to, or continuing, positional truth. And we're going to see this evening in this well-known passage, which has been ministered by far more eloquent brethren than myself, and well known to all of us, we're going to see the sovereignty of God working out his eternal purposes and providing eternal security for his redeemed people, for you and me. So verse 28, we see his eternal purpose. And we know. Now the word know has various connotations in various contexts. But the idea here when he says, and we know, he's saying, I know this by apostolic revelation. He speaks in Galatians about the revelation of Jesus Christ that he received in those years in Arabia that he spent before God used him in his ministry. So it's not to know by experience, and it's not to know by observation, as in other places, but he says, and we know. He knows by apostolic revelation, not by experience. There can be no doubt about this. God is in control. Back in verse 26, Paul says of the present, we know not. But now he describes God's eternal plan and he says, we know. So what do we know? We know that all things are working together for good. I love that. God causes all things to work together for good. Often it doesn't seem so, does it? As sometimes we're like Jacob and we say, as he did, all these things are against me. But eventually, towards the end of his life, he learned that God meant it for good. And he basked in the glory of his Son as ruler of the world. So all things, whether joy or sorrow, whether groanings or sufferings, nothing happens to us by accident as the people of God. And whatever experience we pass through, it is with eternal purpose, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, nothing can thwart God's purpose for his people, for you and me. So all things are working together. They are working conjointly. They are eternally linked and they cannot be separated. We'll see that. And they are working together, they are conjointly working for good. For our eternal good. This is God's eternal purpose. For his gain, for our gain rather, and his glory. I love to remember this, and I'm sure you've heard me repeat it on many occasions, that God will only and ever do us good. I have to believe that. I do believe that in every circumstance. So all things are working together for good to them that love God. That is, to those in whose hearts God's love has been shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in chapter 5. Now, this is not conditional. It's not according to how much we love him. And these are the same as described to them who are called according to his purpose. The verse goes on. This is the effectual call of God. It is all believers without exception. This is God's sovereign purpose in salvation. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, Paul describes it. God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we see God's eternal purpose. Now in verses 29 and 30, we see how he achieves his purpose. He achieves it in this five-linked golden chain of our redemption. And we will see that all five of these links are one unchangeable purpose. Or they are part of one unchangeable purpose. And we see here that God is acting as sovereign. Each act is in the aorist, the point tense. Each act has already been accomplished in God's eternal purpose. Human responsibility is left out here. And with our finite minds, we cannot reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility, or free will if you like. Because if we seek to use our human logic to work these things out, we will result in either being a Calvinist or an Arminian. And neither of those is correct. There are things that we have to stand back and say we do not understand, and with our tiny finite mind just cease trying to logically work things out. The eternal God is God. His ways and thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And if we could understand these, he wouldn't be God, would he? The eternal God lives in a different dimension to us. It took me a long while to sort of understand this. In eternity, everything is in the present. Hence, God describing himself to Moses at the burning bush as, I am. And again, the Lord Jesus used that expression, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. We live in time. And you and I only understand past, present, and future. And so we view God's eternal plan in this way, in this passage. And we see how God achieves his eternal purpose in two brief verses. How amazing and succinct and efficient in language is the word of God in dealing with dramatic, great truths and events. So in eternity past, before time existed, by his foreknowledge of the elect, by predestinating them to be conformed to his dear Son, we see that that happened in eternity past. And then we see that in time, here and now, he is calling them through the gospel into the fellowship of his Son, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 1. By justifying them. And then in eternity future, after time has ceased, ultimately by glorifying them, one and all, without exception. And so we'll look at that now in more detail. Verse 29, eternity past. Foreknown and predestined. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge belongs to God alone. And it always relates to individuals. We do not believe that corporate election is taught in the New Testament. It relates to individuals for whom, not for what, for whom, but not all people. In this sense, God knows everyone and is not surprised by what anyone is or does, but clearly not everyone is foreknown. Only those who are foreknown are destined for glory. I don't understand that. God is God. And we're dealing with a passage here that deals purely with the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it is for our encouragement, comfort, and blessing. Foreknowledge is mentioned several times in the New Testament in relation to Christ and his work at Calvary. In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter links foreknowledge and the calling of the saints in exactly the same way. He writes to the saints and he says, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The hymn writer summed it up. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. The streams of love I trace up to their fountain, God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. Foreknowledge. Predestination. You see the link. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He predetermined. That is the purpose of foreknowledge. In his foreknowledge, he predestined, he predestinated. And what was the purpose of that? Well, firstly, it was for our blessing, that we might be conformed to to the image of his son. Blessed thought. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed. And in 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like him. So this is not a practically becoming more conformed to his image day by day. This is positional. In an instant, there will be a total change. And so I quote 1 John 3, verse 2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So predestination is for our blessing, but it's for his glory, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn. There are seven references to firstborn in the New Testament. Two of them relate to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary bringing forth her firstborn son. On one occasion, it describes the firstborn sons of Israel at Passover. Then on four occasions, it has to do with rank, not birth, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And it can be summed up in one verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the divine purpose is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You remember perhaps that last week we saw there are various names given to those of us who are the people of God. We saw that we were children, and that had to do with relationship. We saw that we were sons, and that had to do with responsibility. Then we saw that we were heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And now we're referred to as brethren. That was the new name that was introduced on the day of resurrection to Mary, wasn't it? You remember the message of the Lord to Mary was, go tell my brethren. What a lovely family expression that is. And he will have the place of supreme honour among his brothers and sisters, his brethren. I love to see that that's prefigured centuries earlier than the New Testament in Psalm 22. The psalm of the sigh in the first half and the psalm of the song in the second half. And we see there that we read, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 2, where the word congregation is changed to the word church. So having seen eternity past, foreknowledge and predestination, we now come into the present time in verse 30, where we see that we are called and justified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So called here in time. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Again I say, this is not the call of the gospel to whosoever that is referred to here. This is the effectual call of God. This is the call that goes out to those who respond. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 20 verse 16, many are called, few are chosen. So when I responded as a young lad to the call of the gospel, coming as a guilty sinner and trusting Christ as my saviour, I didn't appreciate that I had been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And I didn't realise that the Father was drawing me to him. Remember the Lord Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father giveth me, I will in no wise cast out. I didn't realize that I was numbered among them that are called. This is God's sovereignty in salvation, which is our subject here. But it doesn't, of course, preclude human responsibility. We believe in that as well. So in the present time, called. That was the point when we got saved. That is the effectual call. Justified, whom he called, them he also justified. So the moment we were called, we by faith accepted Christ as Saviour, we were justified. Justified by faith. That's the condition. We were justified freely by his grace. That's the cause. And we were justified by his blood. That's the cost. We've seen that back in chapters 4 and 5. So we see here that God is the cause, the source of our justification. He does not make us justified or righteous. He declares us to be justified. Again, this is positional. This is not conditional. It is an eternal status, never to be revoked. And then we, still in verse 30, look at eternity future. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We notice the language in God's eternal reckoning. This has already happened in the ever-present of eternity. But for us, this is eternity future. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So nothing has affected God's foreknowledge and predestination or his calling or our justification. So it is certain that glorification will take place. There can be no doubt. All, without exception, will be glorified. Just as all who have been called have been justified. Listen to the Saviour. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And again, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. None will miss out on the end that God has foreknown. We've already seen that with him we shall be glorified together. We saw that back in verse 17. And we shall reign with him in glory. Colossians 3 verse 4 says this, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear or shall be manifested, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Thus, God's purpose ensures the eternal security and glorification of every single believer. And in the words of Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Again, we love to sing the words of that hymn, don't we? He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. So in view of this amazing five-linked chain of God's eternal purpose on behalf of his people, the apostle now argues for the utter impossibility of God's purpose being thwarted. And so from verses 31 to 39, we're very much in a courtroom scene, and we see that the challenge is being thrown out. The defense is answering the prosecution, if you like. And you will see repeatedly the arguments for us and against us. Those words are repeated, for us and against us. So the justified sinner stands before the judge. The call goes out to any potential accusers to approach the bench, and there is no one. How can there be? If God the judge has pronounced the guilty sinner justified, who can bring any valid charge? So like the counsel for the defence, Paul throws out the challenge. He does this by asking a series of questions. First of all, in verse 31, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? Since it is, it's not the if of doubt, since God be for us, who can be against us? So it is a statement of fact that's presented here. God is for us, since God be for us. And the question is, who can be against us? If God is acting in our defence, who dare to seek to prosecute us? And then in verse 32, we consider the basis of our defence. And the basis is this: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his own son. Much has been, we've dwelt at length on this verse in times gone by, haven't we? He that spared not his own son. We compare this with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was prepared to slay his son, but he was spared. But he that spared not his own son. That expression, his own son, it is a unique title only in this chapter. It's a different Greek word from the word own in verse 3. It brings out the unique relationship between father and son in contrast with adopted sons in the context of the first part of this chapter. The Jews sought to kill the Lord Jesus because, and I quote John 5:18, he said that God was his own father, literally, making himself equal with God. They understood in unbelief exactly what this expression meant. The Father announced him as my beloved son. He is the only begotten son. He is, in this passage, his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The synoptic gospels, in their accounts of Calvary, repeatedly tell us that he was delivered from one to another to another in the events leading up to the crucifixion. But Paul shows us that it was the divine hand working behind the scenes that actually delivered him up. And we remember that he was, in the words of chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offences. But in light of the fact that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the challenge goes out, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In light of this, how shall he not? These would be the all things of verse 28, you'll notice. The five-linked golden chain. And so having delivered his own son for us all at such cost, he freely bestows the blessings of that five-linked golden chain on us. So how do we know that God is for us? We look to Calvary, don't we? If God was prepared to do this for us, how can we doubt his purpose for us? So the challenge went out, who can be against us? Now again, a second challenge. Who can sustain a charge against us? So the accusers are addressed now. And there is a vagueness here in the words that suggests every possible source of accusations. Human, demonic, satanic. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? When God has already pronounced the guilty righteous, when he has justified them, who can sustain a charge against us. Then again, another challenge. Thirdly, who dare continue to demand punishment for the guilty? And Paul is now summing up the case, and the whole universe is being addressed. There is now no accuser. No one can be against us, verse 31. There's no prosecutor to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. There's no judge to pronounce judgment. And there's no guilty verdict. And no sentence will be carried out. And so the challenge is, who is he that condemneth? We have an advocate with nail prints in hands and feet who pleads our cause. He pleads his death and resurrection on the sinner's behalf. He is interceding on our behalf. And so our verse says, verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is Christ that died. Not so much the fact of his death, but the nature of the person. It is Christ that died. That's where the emphasis is. And God can justify and silence every condemnation because it was Christ who died. And note the ascending notes of confidence here. Yea, rather, that is risen again. So his resurrection gives added confidence. Who is even at the right hand of God. His ascension adds weight to the argument. Who also maketh intercession for us. His work continues as our advocate and as our great high priest. So the risen Christ and his current work on our behalf is guarantee that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, enabling us to sing as we do so often, who shall condemn us now, since Christ has died and risen and gone above for us to plead at the right hand of love, who shall condemn us now? So we've seen these questions. Who can be against us? Who can sustain a charge against us? Who dare to continue to demand punishment for the guilty? And here we have the question now, who shall separate us from Christ's love? So now the executioner is addressed. Who? The challenge goes out to the universe. Who can separate us? Not from Christ, but from the love of Christ. And seven things are listed, and we're not going to take the time to go down all those seven things that are listed, but seven things are listed that might be thought capable of separating us from the love of Christ. Things that bring fear in a hostile world. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. I note that the apostle himself experienced all of those things. And then he quotes from Psalm 42, and he says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44 is quoted, as I say. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But on the other hand, we remember the words of the Good Shepherd. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. These verses were very relevant for these saints in Rome. In about 4 years' time, Nero's persecution would commence. He would burn Rome, probably burn some of their houses, and blame the Christians. And Christians would be condemned as enemies of the state, and fierce persecution would soon be raging, and it would continue for the next 300 years under 10 different Caesars. So these were very pertinent to these Roman saints. They would look back on these words and they would cling to them as they faced terrible persecution. And fifthly, we have the summary for the defence. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things, in the seven things of verse 35, we are more than conquerors, not just conquerors. How is this possible? Through him that loved us. That's the past tense. That's looking back to Calvary. This is positional truth based on what took place at Calvary. And then we have the universe being challenged. Verse 38 and 9. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I notice as he went through that list of the things that would separate, you'll notice that he put death before life. That was because many of these would face death rather than continue to live when persecution came. And he speaks about angelic beings, hostile angelic beings, doesn't he? Principalities and powers. And in talking about height and death, he is implying that which is limitless, the whole universe. Nothing that is can be arrayed against us can make any difference to those of us who are the elect of God. So come what may, God's purpose is assured because of his love in Christ. And all in order that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren, and that we might be conformed to the image of his son. These verses form a doxology, really, and in the three sections of this epistle, they all end with a doxology. And so these verses end the first section of the epistle to the Romans, what we call the doctrinal section, although it's all the doctrine of the gospel. And we've seen the gospel in relation to guilty sinners. And in the next three chapters that we'll look at in January, we're going to see the gospel in relation to Israel, past, present, and future. And then from chapter 12 to the end, we will see the doctrine in association with our everyday life, with our Christian living. So God has taken guilty man from the gutter, and he's taken him to the glory. And it's all because of the amazing work at Calvary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very surprisingly, I finished before time tonight. I didn't think we'd have time to go through these details, but perhaps we might have done. But count your blessings anyway, and we look to the Lord to just bless his word to our hearts, and you can all go home in good time. Thank you.